Well, good evening, brothers and sisters, and it's a real pleasure to be with you here this week. Brother Jeff asked me to do this a number of years ago, and I've been looking forward to this. And as I look out this evening, I see so many familiar faces, and it's lovely to be back and to share fellowship with you. Well, what I wanted to do then for our exhortation is to use it as a bit of a springboard for the week. We're looking at the book of Philippians, and what I want to do is just spend this evening really looking at the background. And for me personally, that the book of Philippians is more than a letter, it's more than an epistle, it's an earthquake. It really is. It presents earth-shattering news. And the earth-shattering news is that the gospel now is going to go forth to the four corners of the world. Because what we must bear in mind as we look at this lovely little epistle is that it's the first recipient of the gospel message as Paul goes out, as he commences his second missionary journey. And Philippi is the first ecclesia to accept that truth and becomes, as we look at it a little later this week, God willing, that ecclesia becomes Paul's crown and joy. And so then I want us not to lose sight of that. I want you to lose sight of the significance of the event of this epistle. Well, when we look at any epistle, we need to look at a bit of the background. And perhaps many of you have got notes in your margin, but it all started off in BC 386 with the father of Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great, the great general of the Grecian Empire, and it was Philip who named the city. And then we have to go forward 300 years to BC 62 when a great accolade was granted to Philippi, and it became a Roman colony. And we're going to see that in our reading in a moment. It becomes a Roman colony. And then we go forward 100 years. 100 years after the city becomes a great Roman colony, that the Apostle Paul writes his epistle, AD 62. And that epistle is written about 10 years after he first visited that lovely city. Now what we need to appreciate is that when you look at colonies of the Roman Empire, essentially you're looking at a mini Rome. The customs were Roman, the language was Latin. As you walked around the city, you saw men and women and children wearing Roman dress. Roman customs were observed. It was Roman. And we're going to hear that as we go through this epistle together. So if we've not got our Bibles open, can we open up our Bibles now and look at the reading that we've just had read in Acts chapter 16. And what I want to do, I want to present this to you because it's amazing, brothers and sisters. I want to show you how Paul actually reaches Philippi. And this has nothing to do with himself. This has everything to do with God. This is absolutely providential. This is providence in action, brothers and sisters. And it's so powerful. So in Acts chapter 16 then, and verse 6, let's just pick up the story here. There's Paul at the beginning of his second missionary journey. And as we've got to Acts chapter 16, there's this gradual build-up that Paul is going to be a light to the Gentiles. This was God's purpose for him. But where was he to go to? Well, we look at this then, verse 6. Now, when they had gone throughout Phrygia and the region of Galatia and were forbidden of the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. Now, that's rather interesting, isn't it? Because there was Paul, and he felt, and no doubt he prayed about it, he wanted to go to Asia. But you see there, the Holy Spirit forbade him to go to Asia. Now, we should appreciate that because Asia was a place where there was a great colony of Jews. In fact, ecclesias like Ephesus were founded in Asia. And later, when we come to the book of Revelation, there's going to be seven letters or seven ecclesias that are going to be founded in Asia. There was every reason to go to Asia, but not according to God. God didn't want him to go there. And so then he swings north and he goes to Bithynia. And look at verse 7. Something else happens here. And after they were come to Mysia, they essay to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered them not. So this is the second time. First of all, he wants to go to Asia. Now he wants to go to Bithynia. And we read there at the end of verse 7 that it is the Spirit that suffered him not. Have a look at that little phrase there, the Spirit. I don't know if you've got in your margin. Those of you who've got the Revised Version will come across a very unusual phrase. In fact, the Greek tells us what it should be. It should be the Spirit of Jesus. Have a look in your margins. Have you got that? The Spirit of Jesus. In fact, the only time we come across that phrase, the Spirit of Jesus, is actually in the Epistle to the Philippians. So there's something very unique about this phrase. And what it's telling us now is that the Lord Jesus Christ, the risen Lord, is now active, is now involved in Paul, in bringing him about to Philippi. That this first ecclesia, this founding ecclesia to the Gentile community. So we've got the Spirit of God, and now we've got an active Lord Jesus Christ. This is how instrumental, this is how important it is, brothers and sisters. It's so important. And the Greek is so expressive here. The Greek is so expressive. So where does he go? Well, look down to verse 12. He goes to Troas. Now Troas, that's another place that surely the Apostle Paul thought would bear fruit. Jot in your margins, if you've got a pencil, 2 Corinthians 2 verse 12. Jot that into your margin. And the reason why that's a good reference is that later Paul says that Troas was like a door to the Gentiles. When he arrived in Troas, the door opened up and the Gentiles flocked in. So it was going to be very receptive to the truth. There were going to be so many converts in Troas. But not now. God had something else in mind. Can you see that, brothers and sisters? It's rather interesting, isn't it, when we reflect upon our own lives. When we think that we should be doing something, yet God has other choices to be made for us. And so then, there is something very, very urgent. And look at verse 9, and this is something that is very well documented, isn't it? This man from Macedonia. Shall we read that together? Verse 9, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. There stood a man of Macedonia and prayed him, saying, come over into Macedonia and help us. I just want to look at a few phrases here. That phrase, prayed him, you may have a slightly different translation there, but the idea there is standing, beseeching him. The emphasis is that he's standing. In fact, the Greek gives the idea of someone who was sat, stands, and approaches. So there's something very intimate in this calling. It's not a message of someone who is aloof. This is someone who approaches Paul in a very intimate way and speaks to him as a friend. Come over to Macedonia and help us. Now the other thing I want you to notice is that, I don't know, you may have a slightly different translation, but I'm reading from the King James Version here. And what I've got here, that it appeared to Paul in the night. Now that word in is the word dia in Greek, and if you look in a concordance, it's a very simple exercise. 200 times that word is translated through instead of in. In fact, it's only a handful of times that the translators have used the word dia in describing it as in instead of through. So I would suggest that what we've got here is a man who sat down and he comes and approaches the Apostle Paul, and it is through the night. It is something continual. And brothers and sisters, you imagine that. You imagine that you're the Apostle Paul and you prayed it. You're beginning your second missionary journey and this man is coming constantly, continually to you. It would have a profound effect upon you, wouldn't it? Of course it would. Remember, the Lord Jesus Christ has already been actively involved in this. This was something very deliberate for Paul. And the other interesting thing, a little detail there, is that it says stood a man of Macedonia. Now again, you may have a slightly different translation, but it should read a familiar man of Macedonia or a certain man of Macedonia. It gives the idea of someone that Paul had an acquaintance with, someone he knew. This was a personal message. And I'm sure you've looked at this before, but it's very interesting when you look at this chapter and you see how the pronoun changes. Can we just look at this? It's a little exercise. I know we don't like to exercise too much for exhortations, but it is a Bible school. So let's just look down at our Bibles here. And just notice in verse 4 and verse 6 and 7 and 8 how the pronoun is the word they. Just notice that. And so Luke, as the writer, is describing Paul and Silas and Timothy as a group, but no reference to himself. And then you have this incident of the man from Macedonia. And then notice in verse 10, it changes, doesn't it? It goes to we, and verse 11, we. In fact, it goes all the way down to verse 20 as we, until you get to verse 20, and it's them. And so then perhaps this person here is Luke himself. Perhaps Luke was ministering in Philippi. And so then it's a message from one brother to another. Come and help me. And the reason why it changes to them is that we know that Paul goes on to Thessalonica. And Timothy stayed back. It's very powerful, isn't it, brothers and sisters? A picture of two brethren working together. Now, the other thing I want you to notice, halfway down verse 10, it says there, go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel unto them. And this is a very poor translation. I've looked at a number of translations there. And rather than the Lord, it should be God. Most Greek scholars tell us that it should be God. And why is that important? Well, just think of the agents that are here at work in Paul's life. We've got the Spirit of God, which is the power of God. We've got the Lord Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, in all glory, sat at the right hand of the Father. And now it's like a summation, the conclusion of the matter. It is God. It is God working through his Spirit, his power, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything in heaven is working here to bring Paul to Philippi. This is how instrumental it was, brothers and sisters. It was amazing. This is an amazing moment in the history of God's plan and purpose. Because this is the first time that the truth breaks out of Asia and it comes to Europe. And we here in Palm Springs, so many miles away from Israel, this was the first step of a sequence that concludes with us tonight. Here tonight. We should rejoice in Acts chapter 16. This is our story, brothers and sisters. And so then Paul swiftly is carried across the waters. There was a boat there, isn't there, at Troas. He didn't have to wait. There's God and the providential work. He didn't have to wait. There he was. And he goes off to Neapolis on his way to Philippi. Not a moment's hesitation. There is God. He's doing everything for Paul. All Paul has to do is believe and have faith. Now you imagine the sense of excitement as Paul is carried across the waters. There he is, a man from Macedonia who's spoken to him all night. There's the work of the Lord Jesus Christ actively involved in his life. And he'd already been told in Acts chapter 9 by the Lord Jesus Christ himself that he was to speak to the Gentiles and to kings and to Israel. Oh, he must be so excited, mustn't he? Have you ever had that sense of excitement in the work of the truth, brothers and sisters? But what happens when he arrives? Is there a great fanfare? Is there a great crowd waiting for him? There's not a soul. Not one person. And surely when he arrived, he would have scratched his head wondering why. Why was this sense of urgency? The work of the Spirit and the Lord Jesus Christ and Almighty God to bring him there, and there was nobody. I wonder, brothers and sisters, as we reflect upon our own lives, whether we've, and of course we have, we've committed things to prayer. There's a particular decision in life that we know is difficult, but we know that it's God who wants us to do this, and we've committed it to prayer, and we've put our heart and soul into it, and as we've committed ourselves to it, we found nothing. And we're surprised, shocked, disappointment, perhaps broken-hearted. Have you found that? Has this happened to you, brothers and sisters? Well, we've got to look a little deeper because something quite remarkable is going to happen to Paul here. Well, with this sense of expectation, he's taken across the waters. Can we just pick up in verse 12? And from thence to Philippi. There he is. He arrives in Philippi, which is the chief city of that part in Macedonia. And it's a colony. There we are. It's a colony. It was a mini Rome with Roman customs and dress and language. There you are. There's the colony. The blessing of the emperor himself. And we were in that city abiding certain days. Now that's fascinating, isn't it? Because we know, and it's really interesting, when Paul accepts that he's a light to the Gentiles from Acts 9 all the way through to Acts chapter 13, and he professes that point in Antioch, a pattern still prevails. Have you ever thought about that? Even when he knows that he's a light to the Gentiles, wherever he goes, he first of all goes into the synagogue. Acts chapter 13 in Antioch. Acts chapter 17 in Thessalonica. But there's no mention of a synagogue here in Acts chapter 16. But he's there for a few days. And brothers and sisters, we know, and it was a true Jewish tradition, that it required 10 people, 10 Jewish males, for any city to have a synagogue. And if there were not 10 males, then no synagogue was built. Now, let's just turn over a few pages here, because I think there's a good reason why. Why were there no Jewish men? Why were there less than 10 Jewish men in Philippi? Well, we'll come to Acts chapter 18, and there's a very good reason. Isn't this wonderful about Scripture? Acts chapter 18, and remember, it's a colony. Philippi is a colony. What do we read here? Well, verse 1 of Acts chapter 18. After these things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth and found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, lately come from Italy, and his wife Priscilla. We know these two individuals, but this is the all-important detail, because that Claudius, who was the emperor, had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome and came unto them. Now, we know in history that in AD 49... round about 3 years before Paul actually visited Philippi, Emperor Claudius announced that Rome had to evict all the Jews. And they were sent out. History tells us that. Now, the fact that Philippi was a mini Rome, brothers and sisters, it would suggest, wouldn't it, that it followed suit. Isn't that lovely? That explains, isn't it, Acts chapter 16. Isn't that wonderful? That's one of those little biblical coincidences that confirm that the seal of inspiration, the veracity of God's word, isn't that wonderful? Not that we need that, brothers and sisters, because we're convinced. That's why we're here. We're waiting for Christ to return. But it's lovely when it happens all the same, isn't it? So come back then to Acts chapter 16. That's the reason. And so then, there's Paul, and he can't find a synagogue. Because they've all gone. And there's good reason why they're gone, brothers and sisters. Because they were Judaizers. They would have restricted the progress of the gospel message. They had to go. God was preparing the ground for the truth to take root in a Gentile land. The Jews had to go. Can you see the work of God here, brothers and sisters? Can you see the work of God in your lives? This is God. This is all God. And Paul just had to have the faith, didn't he? That God and the Lord Jesus Christ were working in his life. Well, isn't it lovely that Paul ventures out down to the riverside on a Sabbath? And we can almost picture that scene, can't we? What a lovely scene that is. Shall we read that? Verse 13. On the Sabbath, we, notice, went out. So Timothy is there, out of the city by, there's Luke. And on the Sabbath, we went out of the city by a riverside where prayer was wont to be made. And we sat down and spake unto the women which resorted thither. So I want you to imagine, there's Paul. He spent a couple of days in Philippi. And so then, that there's no synagogue. And he goes out down to the riverside on the Sabbath day. Now, there was a Jewish custom that if you didn't have a synagogue, what the Jews would do, they'd buy a strip of land by the river. And there the Jews would gather, they would congregate there by the riverside so that they could perform their ceremonial washing on the Sabbath. It all makes sense, doesn't it? Why? These women were there. But there's going to be Lydia, and she's a Gentile. She didn't naturally belong to this group. But she was there all the same. Now, I want you to notice a little word here. I don't know what you've got in your Bibles, but just have a look in your margin. It says there, where prayer was wont to be made. Now, you might be thinking that I'm just highlighting a little point that's unnecessary, but it does feature quite strongly in the narrative that develops. Can you have a look in your margin? Where prayer was wont to be made. I've got in my margin. In fact, it tells us that the translators tells us it's a place of prayer. I really want us to notice that. You might think it's not important. It's all important. It's a place of prayer. In fact, the Greek word is prosuke. Prosuke. And it comes from the word prayer, which is rosuka. Prosuke. Now, not that we need to be Greek scholars, but just try and place that somewhere in your mind, because when I come back to a word that's similar to that in a moment, but it's a place of prayer, prosuke, and it makes sense, doesn't it? Because they're down at the riverside. This was a strip of land that was bought by the Jews. They were performing their ceremonial rituals on the Sabbath. It all makes sense, and that's what the scripture is saying. It is a place of prayer. So this woman doesn't just pray, she goes to a place of prayer. Everyone in the city knew that the riverside was a place of prayer, a place where you prayed. A place where you prayed. And here down at a place of prayer, verse 14, a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. So she was a woman of Thyatira here, Lydia from Thyatira. And that's interesting, isn't it? Because she's from Asia Minor. Well, we started there, didn't we, in verse 6. Paul was forbidden. That was the first action, wasn't it? By the Holy Spirit. He couldn't go to Asia Minor. Yet this woman is from Asia Minor. And so, in other words, we're being told here that Paul was to meet this woman, but not in Asia Minor. He had to meet her in Philippi, because this woman was going to become a catalyst for all the men and women there in Philippi. She was going to be instrumental to the growth of the ecclesia. She shouldn't be up there in Asia. She had to be there in Philippi. And that's how God works in our lives, brothers and sisters. Sometimes we're not supposed to be in place A. God wants us to be in place B, even though we might want to be in place C. That's how God works in our lives. And so she's a woman who bears the name Lydia. In fact, she can be referred to as the Lydian woman. The Lydian woman. Now, that kind of sparks a few thoughts, doesn't it? Because we know that in the ancient Roman Empire, slaves, to ensure that people knew their identity and their place of nativity, they were called by the lands that they were enslaved in. So there's a little hint that this woman could have been a slave or an ex-slave. She's a woman associated with the place of Lydia, a province in Asia Minor. That's just something to think about, brothers and sisters. But when you read in Acts chapter 16, it was a very uncommon practice for any woman in the Roman Empire to conduct a business and travel Europe freely. And so then we might challenge that as readers of Scripture, that this scenario could never have happened. And then we go back to history and we find two laws. Oh, so wonderful. The first law, they're both Augustan laws. The first law was conducted in BC 9. And what this law said, that if you were a woman who was free, you had been born free and you had three children, you could conduct business transactions, financial transactions, legal transactions without any male chaperone. That was in force in BC 9. And then something complemented that in AD 18, another Augustan law, and said, if you are once a slave, but you've been made free, and you now have four children, you could conduct your business freely without any male chaperone. Well, have a look down in verse 15, because it tells us there that Lydia had a household. So perhaps she was a slave, an ex-slave, and perhaps she had three or four children at home. Perhaps she was a woman that had been free in Thyatira. Isn't that interesting? I want you just to picture that, brothers and sisters. And it has wonderful connotations because she's now going to become free in the spirit of Christ, isn't she? She's going to be free from sin and death, as it were, as she adopts the Lord Jesus Christ in the waters of baptism. It's lovely, isn't it? But it also tells us there that she was a seller of purple, notice in verse 14. Now we know, and I'm sure you all know, that Thyatira in the kingdom of Lydia was known for its purple dye. And perhaps, again, she was the Lydian woman because she carried this very precious purple dye. And so her very name belonged to her business activity. She was the Lydian woman with the dye from Lydia. Can you see that? And again, so many things have confirmed this. Archaeological evidence has told us that there's heaps and heaps of archaeological finds all the way around ancient Thyatira. The guilds, the dying guilds have been found. The world pulpare has been found as well, which has purple dye. This has been found all over Thyatira, only relatively recently, to confirm that this woman could have come from Thyatira and she would have had the purple dye. Isn't that lovely? Not that we need these things, but again, it's lovely when it happens. But now I want you to picture this woman. There's the woman and her history, and perhaps she did have challenges in her life. But she had this purple dye, and this purple dye was so, so precious. In fact, the most precious purple dye was manufactured through a fish called called the murex fish, and it required of these very tiny murex mollusks. That's quite a mouthful, isn't it? Murex mollusks. It required 10,000 of these little fishes to make one toga. And the toga was the garment that was worn in everyday life. It was something that was wrapped over your shoulder and bound around your chest. Isn't that amazing? And the one person in the Roman Empire that had something that was entirely purple was the Roman Emperor himself. And he had something called the trabea, and that was the toga that was entirely purple. And as you looked across the civilization of the Roman Empire, you found that senators and priests and emperors all carried this purple dye upon their togas. And in fact, it was a very simple principle that the more purple that you had on your toga, the more important you were, the more senior your standing was in society. And Philippi was on the Via Ignatia Road. It was a road that connected all of the Roman Empire. It was built in BC 2, and Lydia would have had so many contacts. She would have had so much opportunity to sell. She was connected with kings and priests and temples, and the military even wore it. This was a woman, brothers and sisters. We would call she was a prosperous woman, a woman of high society, a woman that has done well, a very independent woman, a woman of commercial understanding and acumen. Can you picture that woman, brothers and sisters? Because we're going to see during the course of this week that the ecclesia is going to be founded around her. This is how it all started. Yet with all the trappings of everyday life, we see there that she was down the riverside and she worshipped God there in verse 14. She was a Gentile and she had her priorities right. I just want to just pick out a few phrases here because they're very powerful. It says there, she worshipped God. She worshipped God on the Sabbath. And notice there in verse 14, she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. And that word attended gives the idea of something that is devoted of work and special effort. In fact, Paul uses this phrase, till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, and to doctrine. That's the word, give attendance. And these were the final words of Paul to Timothy. And perhaps Paul had Lydia in mind as an example for young Timothy. And so it requires special effort and application. It wasn't just listening. It was earnest listening, brothers and sisters. But that word attended there, in verse 14, as we just looked at, this idea of a word that means special effort. This is where I wanted to come back to the word that I mentioned a little earlier. It's the word prosukura. I'm sure you've just heard the similarity of something I've said before. Remember, prosuke is the place of prayer. Can you remember that? Halfway down verse 13. And then near the end of verse 14, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul, is prosuke, or prosukura from prosuke. They're related words. And I wanted us just to pause for a moment, because I hear the similarity, and I really believe that this is where the narrative takes a certain direction. She was praying, and she goes to the house of prayer, or the place of prayer. And this word attended is related to this word prayer. And I believe, brothers and sisters, what we're being told here, that her prayer was that she would be able to understand the truth. She wanted to listen carefully to the truth of God's word. That's rather interesting, isn't it? I just want to just think about this for a moment. She wanted to listen to God's word, and that was her prayer. And perhaps then down at the house of prayer or the place of prayer, she was thinking about that. And bear in mind that when she is down there, thank you, Brother Jeff, when she's down there at the place of prayer, as soon as she opens up her eyes from her prayer, she sees Paul, this big figure of a man that she didn't even know. Yet she's prepared to listen to him and to attend to his words. Why? Why would she listen to a complete stranger? Because I believe, brothers and sisters, that she was praying that she could hear the truth of God's word. And as soon as she opened up her eyes, she sees Paul, and Paul expound God's word. And that's why then he has to get to Philippi in great haste, because as soon as she opens up her eyes on the Sabbath day, he's there. And so though there were no one there, as soon as she opens up her eyes, he is there, an answer to her prayer, and she listens to the truth. Can I just show you a few things here, brothers and sisters? It's really lovely. I just want you just to notice the word heart and the word open. Can you see that? Halfway down, verse 14, the word heart and the word opened. Whose heart the Lord opened? It's a difficult phrase, isn't it? Whose heart the Lord opened? We don't like to think that God intervenes in our lives and forces us to do something. It seems rather unfair, doesn't it, that God opened up Lydia's heart. Where does that put Lydia? I don't think it means that at all. So can I show you where those two words come together as a couplet? Can we have a look at a very well-known chapter? Come back to Luke's gospel record, please. I want to show you Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24. And you know this incident. This is the Lord Jesus Christ after his resurrection, and he's speaking to those men on the road to Emmaus. Can you remember that occasion? And just look what we read here. And remember, we're trying to look at these words coming together, heart and opened. And I believe that this is the parallel account. Luke 24 then. And let's just pick up in verse 27. You know this section well. At the beginning, at Moses and all the prophets, Jesus expounded unto them in all scriptures the things concerning himself. And they drew nigh unto the village whither they went, and he made us through as though he would have gone further. But they constrained him. I want you to notice that. They constrained him, saying, abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent, and he went in to tarry with them. And then he has this breaking of bread, and he leaves them. And this is their remarks in verse 32. And they said one to another, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us by the way and while he opened to the scriptures? Now, this is the only time we come across those two words together, heart and opened, as we've just got in Acts chapter 16. And this is exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ did. He opened their hearts by expounding the word concerning himself. And I believe that's exactly what happened. There is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's actively involved in the Apostle Paul. And there's Paul teaching Lydia. And there's Christ within Paul. And Paul is expounding the truth concerning the resurrected Christ. And her heart is opened. Her heart burns for joy. But it was opened through the power of God's word. Can I just show you another little reference? Come with me to Psalm 119. We're nearly at the end now, brothers and sisters, but I want to pose a question to you. Psalm 119, and we're just going to pick out one little verse. I think it's very helpful. Psalm 119. And here's this very famous psalm. I just want to look at verse 18. I just want you to reflect upon verse 18 in relation to the things that we've just looked at there in Acts 16. The psalmist says, open thou mine eyes, that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law. And here David is saying that he desired God to open his mind and his heart so that he understood the truth of God's message. Now, this is David, of the line of the Lord Jesus Christ, the greatest king Israel has ever had. Yet David is asking God to open up his heart. And this is what Lydia was doing. She was praying for God to open her heart so that she could understand. And as soon as she opened up her eyes at the conclusion of prayer, there was Paul. Now, brothers and sisters, this is the exhortation for you and me. How can we ever hope to understand the truth of God's word if we never pray to understand? I'll repeat that. How can we ever hope to understand the truth of God's message if we don't pray to understand? Do you know, brothers and sisters, we can be so presumptuous at times. We can sit there so arrogantly and confidently, and you might think, well, it's not me. Just think again. It's not right, is it, when we approach problems in ecclesial life or discussion points and we feel, and we won't be moved, and we feel that we have the answer. And here's David, this wonderful man, a man after God's own heart, who says, God, help me keep my mind open and my heart open. What a lovely example that is. And that was the example of Lydia. And it was through that example, brothers and sisters, that Lydia's whole household was baptized that night. And so, brothers and sisters, in conclusion, just come with me to the book of Philippians. We're going to look at this tomorrow. But perhaps these words now mean something more than just meets the eye in Philippians 1. And here Paul writes at the beginning of his epistle, in the beginning of his epistle, he says these words. I remember, it's 10 years after he visited there, and he says these words, I thank my God, verse 3, upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you, all making and requests with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until the last. From your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until the last, and until now. And what was that first moment? It was there with Lydia, whose heart the Lord opened, who insisted upon Paul and Silas and Timothy to come and eat with her in her home. And what it's telling us, that through the second missionary journey and the third missionary journey, this woman Lydia and her ecclesia just continue to support Paul. And no other ecclesia did that. This is the power of Lydia, brothers and sisters. And so, We come for the emblems now. A much better example than Paul and Lydia, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is perfect in everything. And we reflect on his example. And I want to just bring out three lessons, three very short lessons from our exhortation. The first lesson is this. When our lives are frustrated, when we feel that nothing is going our way, there may well be a Lydia just round the corner for us. And so we need to abide by God's time. That's lesson number one, surely. Lesson number two, we should never ever stop praying to God to keep our hearts and our minds open to God's truth. To have that disposition, brothers and sisters, that we're always learning and prepared to learn from one another. Never to be presumptuous. Always be brothers and sisters who are influenced by God's word. That's number two, isn't it? And lesson number three is, and this is a powerful one, if we want God to be active in our lives, like Lydia, who was going to give up everything to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, if we want him to be active in our lives, then we each have to be prepared to give something up for him, whatever the consequences. You have yours and I have mine. But that is the lesson, brothers and sisters. God cannot be active in our lives unless we are prepared to give him something. It's conditional, isn't it? Like Abraham, who came out of the land of Ur and was blessed. And so we think of this woman, Lydia, the first Gentile proselyte in a Gentile land, a woman, a sister, to receive the truth. And she's the first of many, the first of a harvest, the first of an innumerable number, brothers and sisters. So as we partake of these emblems now, let us be thankful for men and women like Lydia and Paul, who have made the way so much easier for us. Let us commit ourselves and let us allow God to work in our lives.